Speaking of Jesus, he says, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes opened? They demanded. He replied, the man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man? They asked him. I don't know, he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he is a prophet. The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for his parents. Is this your son? They asked. Is this the one that you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? We know he is our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind. But how he can now see, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That is why his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. A second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God, they said. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know. I was blind, but now I see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I've told you already. And you did not listen. Why do you not want to hear it again? Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? They hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this, they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me, so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into the world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains."
A question that I regularly get asked by my family, usually while I'm out in the countryside, is, "What do you see? What do you see?" It sounds like a daft question until you realize that I'm colorblind. They know I struggle to differentiate between reds and greens and browns, and between blues and purples, so that I don't see what they see. Sometimes when it's pointed out to me and I look a little more closely, I can see a greater variation of color and shape, but not always. And the same is true in the animal kingdom. Some of the creatures see a lesser or greater range of color than humans see. The mantis shrimp, for example, can see ultraviolet and infrared and even polarized light. Nobody can see what a mantis shrimp sees. Well, when it comes to Jesus Christ, who do you see? Who do you see? Some see Christ as the most incredible and special person who's ever lived. A unique, divine, and human person of extraordinary glory and majesty. Such people claim that their eyes have been opened to really see him as he is. And in response, they trust him, they love him, and they serve him. Others think nothing of Christ. They reject him, they oppose him, they don't see anything special in him. They refuse to accept him as Lord of their lives. They don't trust him, love him, or follow him. Who do you see? Do you see Jesus as he truly is? Or are you blind to him this morning? In our Bible passage of John chapter 9, the chapter that John read for us earlier, we come across these two very different views of Jesus. One man who starts off being physically blind ends our story not only with eyes open to see the world around him, but also to see the glory and majesty of Jesus. While others have physical eyes that can see perfectly, and yet they are blind to the beauty of Jesus. In which category will we find ourselves in this morning? The Apostle John picks out seven miracles that Jesus performed, and he sees them as signs of who Jesus is and what he has been sent to do. And we know this because John expressly tells us that towards the end of his gospel in chapter 20 and verse 30, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Today, we're considering together the sixth of those signs, the healing of the man born blind. And we're going to see how this account fits into John's ultimate purpose, which under the Spirit's guidance will, I trust, speak to each of us this morning. This sign miracle is an acted parable that leads to this key conversation at the end of the chapter between the Lord Jesus and the healed man and the Pharisees who are listening. Notice verse 35. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he had found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me, that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind also?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." The two questions we're going to focus on are the Lord Jesus' question to the healed man, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" of verse 35, and the healed man's question in return, verse 36, "Who is he, so that I may believe in him?" But before we dig into those two questions, we need to understand how we've got to that point. So let's quickly go back to the beginning and to the very first question. First question of 17 questions that are actually found in this chapter, posed by Jesus' disciples in verse 1. "As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" The Lord Jesus and his disciples are in Jerusalem when they come across a man begging for money, probably at one of the entrances to the temple. And sadly, people begging on streets is not an ancient phenomenon, is it? Well, maybe the disciples' question seems a little mean. It seems a little nasty. It seems a little harsh. Who sinned, this man or his parents? But they do express a commonly held belief of the time that everyone who suffered that their suffering was immediately and directly connected to some sin committed by the sufferer, presumably as some sort of punishment from God. Well, yes, ultimately all suffering is the effect and result of humankind's fall into sin and our rebellion against God. But notice that Jesus warns us against drawing too straight a line between specific sin and suffering. Verse 3. "Neither this man," says Jesus, "nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." The Lord Jesus isn't interested in theorizing about the precise origin of the man's blindness, but rather in healing him, which he proceeds to do. Verse 6 and 7, "Having said this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, put it on the man's eyes. 'Go,' he told him, 'wash in the pool of Siloam.'" This word means sent. "So the man went and washed and came home seeing." Off goes the beggar to the pool of Siloam, and as he washes off the mixture of spit and dirt, he finds he can see. For the very first time in his life, he can see shapes and colors and the beauty of God's creation. His life will not be the same ever again. And we can understand how this wonderful miracle creates quite a stir in the community. Questions start coming in thick and fast. His neighbors are shocked to find the blind beggar no longer blind, but walking around as clear-sighted as they are. And they have a discussion about whether he's the same man. Maybe this is a case of mistaken identity. They'll soon come across the beggar somewhere. Maybe he's just round that corner, or maybe round that corner. There's something quite humorous and yet quite sad about it, isn't there? The healed man had to insist that he was the same guy. But that only leads to further questions. How can he see? And he tells them what Jesus has done. He has no clue where Jesus is right now. And the city folk, they won't accept what he tells them, and they therefore bring him to the ultra-religious Jewish group of Pharisees to investigate the claim. And we know from Class Jan's Sunday evening series in Matthew's Gospels that they're going to have an issue with this healing, aren't they? not least because it happened on the Jewish day of rest, on the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, when according to the Ten Commandments, no work should be done. And to the Pharisees, what Jesus has done sounds an awful lot like work. So rather than delighting in this man, receiving his sight, sharing in his joy, giving praise and glory to God, and worshipping at Jesus' feet, they want to condemn him for this, committing this terrible crime. And this description of Jesus' actions of mixing and applying saliva and dirt to the man's eyes, which is then washed away, just doesn't satisfy them. And they're right, aren't they? There must be something else going on here. Something for which they have no explanation. Which then leads us eventually to the two central questions of our passage. The two simple yet linked questions that we too are called on to answer this morning. Do we see who Jesus is? And if we do, will we then believe in him? Let's start with the second question, actually, this great question that the healed man asked Jesus. Who is Jesus? Who is the Son of Man that I may believe in him? Verse 36. Who is Jesus? The healed man was absolutely right, wasn't he? You can't trust somebody that you don't know. To believe, to exercise faith, to trust someone, well, it requires some knowledge of the person that you're expecting to trust. Christ is asking if he believes. But first, he must understand exactly what Jesus is asking him. Who our faith is in is vital. Christian faith isn't a meaningless repetition of words or vague hope. People in our non-religious society and culture, they talk about having faith. But that's all it is. It's almost faith in having faith. People think it's believing despite the evidence. It's a superstitious faith in the idea of faith. Or maybe it's more than that. And for some people, it's faith in human nature. It's faith in themselves. And I regularly hear young people say that they believe in themselves. Their confidence is in themselves. But can the object of our faith bear the weight of our trust? Christian faith is not vague faith. It's not superstitious nonsense. It's not faith in institutions or in organizations. It's not faith in systems or in people, far less in ourselves. Every institution, every organization, and that includes every church and every human being, including ourselves, is flawed. It's foolish to have faith in such things because it cannot bear the weight of our faith. They will let us down. We let ourselves down, don't we? It just doesn't work. No, Christian faith is faith in a person. Christian faith is faith in Jesus Christ. Believing in him goes beyond believing that he exists or even believing that what he says is true. We can agree that Jesus is the Son of God and Messiah, but even the fallen angels agree with that. To be a Christian, to be saved from our sin and freed from condemnation and instead accepted by Almighty Holy God is to believe that only Jesus can do that. I put it to you this morning that he is absolutely and completely and fully able to bear the weight of our faith in him. So if Jesus wants the healed man to trust him, to believe in him, to have faith in him, the man must first know who Jesus is. He must see who Jesus is. So what of Jesus' identity do we see here in our passage? What would the healed man have known about him? Well, firstly, he and we can see that Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully God. The true majesty of the person who is the one true living God of the universe is standing here in front of the healed man. No one but God can work miracles. In verse 3, Jesus describes the miracle as the works of God. The whole incident is framed as one in which God is at work. The Creator God, who made all things and sustains all life in our universe, he is right there doing something. He is providentially intervening in space and time. He's working out his purposes for our good and for his glory. And then in verse 16, the healed man, in the healed man's presence, even some of the Pharisees declare that no sinner could do such a miraculous sign. And the healed man takes up that very point again in verse 30. The man answered, "Now that's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes." We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. This was an extraordinary display of God's power. Only with God are such things possible. He once was blind, but now he sees. The evidence is irrefutable. The evidence is undeniable. But Jesus is no mere servant of God. Yes, he serves God the Father, and the healed man correctly refers to him as a prophet in verse 17. Yet he is so much more. Here is the one who is equal with God the Father, so much God as God the Father is. Here is Jehovah standing in front of the healed man. Well, how could the healed man have known that? Well, he'd have heard Jesus' words of verse 4 and 5. Did you notice there? "As long as it is day," says Jesus, "we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." The Lord Jesus here takes to himself the very name of God. All Jews knew that God had revealed his name to Moses all those centuries ago as "I am that I am." This is the holy and personal name of God, Yahweh in Hebrew, Jehovah in the Greek form. And yet, amazingly, gloriously, here is Jesus stating in public, in the middle of Jerusalem, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Jesus is saying that he is the great I am. He's the creator and covenant-making God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. Here is the God of Moses and the God of King David and the God of Elijah and the prophets. Now, in case you think I'm reading too much into Jesus' words here, look back just a very few verses with me at the end of chapter 8. In chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus says these words, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, to kill him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. The Jews that Jesus was in conversation with there understood very clearly what Jesus was saying, that he is equal with God the Father and no one less than the eternal Creator God. And the statement that Christ makes concerning himself is one of seven such I am sayings that John records for us. All of that fits into John's intention, his aim in writing this gospel, that we should know that Jesus is the Word of God, who was with God, who was God, and yet amazingly has become flesh and lived among us. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, and we know him as Jesus, the God-man. Do we get this truth ourselves this morning? Do we see that Jesus is God? Today, as ever, people have many opinions as to who Jesus is. For Muslims, he's a prophet. He's significant, yes, but only as one of many like him, not to be compared with Muhammad. For others who are aware of his teachings, they respect him to a point. They may even try to follow him in some ethical, moral sense, as far as they can in their own power, with a pick-and-mix attitude, you know, judging which of his teachings they're going to follow and discarding the rest. But I ask you again this morning, when you consider Jesus, who do you see? The truth is that even as Christian believers, we could be prone to forgetting that he is God, and we reduce him to a merely very special human being, just a little different, a little better than ourselves. And we can almost become irreverently palsy with Jesus. Yes, of course he's our brother. Yes, of course he's our friend. But let's never, ever forget that he's also fully God. We trust him, we believe in him, we have faith in him, because he is the God-man, Christ Jesus. Do you see God? Do you want to see God? Look at Jesus. Look again and again at him. See who he is. If we want to see God, all you need to do is look at Jesus. When the healed man saw who Jesus is, he calls Jesus Lord, and he worshipped him. That's the appropriate response to really seeing Jesus, seeing who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. We are made to worship. Who will we worship? God is the only appropriate one to worship. Is that going to be our response this morning? Do we call him Lord? Well, then, is he? Is he Lord of your life and mine, of every part of our lives? Do we live to serve and worship him? How can others tell that you worship him? Not just on Sundays, in a service like this, when we sing his praise, but what about when we're on our own, when we're at work, when we're at play, when we're not with other Christians? How can he not be Lord of our lives, worthy of our worship, if we've truly seen him? But the Jesus that the healed man encounters is not only divine, he is also the Son of Man. And this is a vital part of his identity. The Lord Jesus must be seen as the Son of Man if he's to be trusted. Verse 35, Jesus asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Jesus' favorite title for himself during his earthly ministry, and it emphasizes several key aspects of who he really is. It revealed to the healed man that this was no angel stood before him, but a real man like him. A man with spit in his mouth and hands to mix it with the dirt and dirty fingers to place the mud onto the man's unseeing eyes. A man who spoke and a man who listened. A man who understood what it felt like to be rejected by his own people, to be misunderstood and mistreated, to be physically and verbally abused. A man who had nowhere to lay down his head at night, of no fixed abode. A man who relied on others' kindness and generosity to feed him as he traveled. A man as human as the blind beggar was. John makes clear in chapter 1 that the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we saw his glory. The Lord Jesus is fully human. But the title Son of Man, as many of you know, is also a messianic title. It means that Jesus is telling the healed man and all who are listening that he is the Christ. He is the long-awaited Messiah King, sent by God to save his people. Here is the one that the prophet Daniel saw in his Old Testament prophecy of chapter 7. There Daniel, in a dream, hundreds of years before Jesus was born, sees the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven into God's presence, and is given all authority, all glory and power, so that all peoples and nations of every language will worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The Lord Jesus, whenever he uses this title of himself, is telling all who will see it that he is the Messiah. You add that to his description of himself as the light of the world, and you can't fail to connect him to those Old Testament prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah the prophet wrote some 700 years before Jesus' birth, and his words from chapter 61 of his prophecy was read out by Jesus at the synagogue in Nazareth. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And Jesus sits down and adds, today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. This healed man is powerful witness to the fact that this Jesus is the Messiah. Because now, thanks to Jesus, he can say, once I was blind, but now I see. Jesus is prophesied to be the bringer of light to those who sit in darkness. But you know, there can be darkness greater than that of being born blind. Even having to live in perpetual night, even those whose eyes work perfectly can, without realizing it, live in a darkness, a night of ignorance and of sin, a life lived without reference to God. The beggar, while blind, until he met Jesus, he suffered from both kinds of darkness. And yet, what does Jesus do? Jesus takes all the darkness away from him. He brings him into the full light of day with knowledge and understanding, with his sins forgiven. He doesn't have the guilt anymore that the Pharisees have. He can walk in the light as Jesus' disciple. He sets us free from the darkness so that we can be children of the light and joyfully live in the light. Oh, we must see this morning who Jesus is. He's the only one who can make the blind see. I can't expect you to trust someone you don't know, but see him this morning. See who he is, fully God and fully man. He's the Christ, he's Lord, he is King. What majesty, what glory. And yet, what does he do? How lovely is Jesus? Verse 1 tells us he sees the man blind from birth. Before the blind man could see Jesus, Jesus saw him. He saw him, he knew him, he loved him. And he did for him what no one else could ever do. But Jesus doesn't love us and then leave us. His affection isn't temporary or fickle. He doesn't abandon us or desert us. His love is unending and wonderful. Because did you notice verse 35? Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said to him. The Lord Jesus went looking for the healed man. He sought him out. He doesn't wait for the healed man to come and seek him out. In compassion and gentle lowliness, he who is God, he who is the Savior King, takes the initiative again. Oh, friends, here is love vast as the ocean. Here is mercy and so much grace. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see him? Do you see him this morning? He calls on us to believe in him. He invites us this morning to put our trust in him, right here, right now. Which brings us to the second big question, the one he asks the healed man, do you believe in the Son of Man? It's put in the singular, you. It's a very personal question posed by Jesus to one person in history, to this poor blind beggar who has received his sight. But it's a very personal question that comes to us this morning by the Holy Spirit, to each one of us in this room and any who are watching online. It's a question that must be asked. Simply being here does not mean that we believe. Singing the songs, saying amen to prayers, conversing with Christians, putting money into the collection box, none of it proves that we are putting our trust in the Lord Jesus. Being christened as a child, born into this country of such rich Christian heritage, learning Bible stories, none of it proves that right here and now we're putting our trust in the Lord Jesus. There were several good and positive things that we can say about the healed man of our story, and yet Jesus still asks him, do you believe? What can we say about the healed man? Well, he'd been very obedient, hadn't he? When Jesus told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, he'd gone, no questions asked. He'd gone and washed the mud off his face, just like Jesus told him to. Some might have thought it was quite a foolish thing to do. Still he went. The Old Testament records how Naaman, the leprous commander of the Syrian army, refused to go and wash in the Jordan River when commanded to do so by God's prophet Elisha. He was too proud to obey God. This beggar wasn't. Are you that kind of person? Good, obedient and submissive to those in authority over you? Maybe you're trying to put into practice God's word. This healed man was obedient, yet Jesus still asks him, and he asks you, do you believe in me? We can also say this healed man had gone through a remarkable experience, hadn't he? He'd been involved in a great sign miracle, no less. He'd been miraculously healed. What a physical transformation. What an experience of God this man had had. He testified himself in verse 32. Nobody's ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. Up until the seventh sign miracle, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, this was the greatest. And still the Lord Jesus asks him, do you believe in the Son of Man? Maybe you've had some great spiritual experience in your life, and you can look back and you see God's work, God's providence, his deliverance in your life, and maybe in the lives of those that you love, and maybe it's changed you in some way. Maybe it was wonderful, and it was remarkable, and it was extraordinary. It may have been even a miraculous healing, and yet the Lord would ask us this morning, do you believe in me? An experience of God at work in our lives, however amazing, isn't what saves us. We also know that the healed man spoke out bravely for Jesus against opposition, and he suffered for it, didn't he? What a courageous testimony this man had. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. He takes on Jesus' enemies. They hurl insults at him. He argues well in defense of the truth and of Jesus, and he suffers, doesn't he? He may have had his sight back 2 minutes ago, but he's still a beggar sitting on the street. That's what he was to them. Still vulnerable, still weak to those who interrogate him. And yet he argues theology with the experts, and he rubs in their ignorance and their irrational reaction, and he wins the argument hands down, doesn't he? He humiliates them. What a bold witness he is. And yet, you know what I'm going to say? Still the Lord Jesus asks him, do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you know, it's possible for you and I to selflessly serve Christ and his church and be bold in witnessing and testifying to the truth and suffer as a result and yet not trust Jesus for our salvation. There are many people in our world today who believe that they are serving God and are willing to die as a result. But they are not serving the true and living God, and they are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, and it will do them absolutely no good. John Wesley, the British hymn writer and brother of Charles, in 1734, decided that he was called of God to engage in missionary work in the newly founded colony of Georgia in the Americas. He was already an ordained clergyman in the Church of England, and on the crossing, the long Atlantic crossing, he was speaking with Moravian Christians on board the ship. And after speaking to them, he wrote of a shocking conclusion. I left my native country to teach the Georgia Indians the nature of Christianity. But what have I learned myself in the meantime? What I the least of all suspected? That I, who went to America to convert others, was never converted to faith in Christ myself. 4 years later, in fact, we read that he was soundly converted. Have we spoken up in classrooms, lecture halls, workplaces for Jesus and for Christians? Have we engaged in evangelism at university, on beach missions? Have we been involved in church activities? Have we suffered for it? Has it cost us socially, financially? Have we been insulted like the healed man? Have we been laughed at? Have we been disrespected? And yet Jesus asks us, as he asked him, do you believe in me? I ask myself, as I ask each one here this morning, indeed Christ himself would ask us, do you really, truly believe in me? Because the reality is, friends, that we're saved by faith in Christ alone. Have our eyes been opened to see him? If so, how do we respond to him? Do I turn my back on a life lived for myself, for sinful, godless pleasures and interests that this world offers me? Do I instead wholeheartedly turn to put my trust in Jesus? Only God can open blind eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Only God can change our hearts. I was reading earlier this week, as perhaps some of you were, the resurrection passage in Luke 24 concerning those two friends on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They were downcast, they were confused because their Lord and Master had been crucified. Jesus was dead, and as far as they were concerned, that was the end. Their hopes and their dreams had been shattered. And a stranger joins them on their journey, but they don't recognize him. The stranger enters into discussion with them about the events of the last few days, yet they don't recognize him. He rebukes them for their foolishness and lack of faith. Still, they don't recognize him. The stranger explained clearly and thoroughly from their scriptures, what we call today the Old Testament, how it was prophesied that the Messiah would suffer. They clearly appreciate his explanation, but still don't know who he is. They invite him in for a meal. They spend more time with the stranger. Still, they don't know who he is. Until, Luke tells them, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. God opened their eyes to see who Jesus was, that before them was the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Coming back to the healed man from chapter 9 of John, once his eyes are opened to see Jesus, how does he respond? Verse 38, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And this tells us what happens when the light shines, when the eyes of our minds and of our hearts are opened by God to really, truly see Jesus. Has the light shone in your hearts this morning? Do you not see this morning that the Lord Jesus is worthy of all your confidence and all your hope and all of your trust? Remember, he doesn't call on you to trust in an organization or a religious system or a tradition or a theory. He calls on you right now to trust him. With your soul, your life, your all, if I can put it like this, to get into his wheelbarrow and to carry you through. Jesus is worthy. Worthy of our faith and worthy of our worship. And we know more than this healed man knew. We're so blessed this morning to know the next chapter of the story. As we've been reminded over Easter time, the Son of Man, Son of God, was taken by these very enemies, accused of blasphemy, condemned unjustly, sentenced to death, cruelly mistreated and crucified by the Romans, made a figure of public humiliation, hung up to bleed and to die. It was the hour of darkness. And yet, he hung there for sins, not his own, but for ours. God the Father rested our just punishment on his own Son. And in his body, mind, and soul, Jesus Christ paid the price we deserve to pay. But hallelujah, the grave couldn't hold him. The sinless Savior rises from the dead. He had finished the work of atoning for our sins. The work is done, and so he's raised from the dead on the third day, victorious over sin, over death, over hell, over Satan. The grave had been conquered. The light of the world had conquered darkness. And because he lives, we know that we are headed for a future world of no more pain, no more darkness, no more suffering. No more blindness, no more hostility to God, but rather a future world where the Lord Jesus is seen to reign on his everlasting throne, to rule in an everlasting dominion, in an eternal kingdom of never-ending light. How wonderful. Is this one worthy of our faith? Absolutely. Is this one worthy of our worship? Without doubt. If we've already put our trust in the only Savior, the light of the world, then let's recommit ourselves afresh to him this morning. Because no matter what difficulties we're going through right now, no matter what challenges and trials of faith lie ahead, let's keep trusting this one who will not, cannot ever let us down, because he can 100% bear the weight of our faith. Together, let's thank him, let's praise him, let's love him, let's serve him, let's honor and obey him, and let's worship him in reverence and in joy. But I said at the start, there were two different responses to Jesus. And in this chapter, as I come to the close, we see another example of the Pharisees' tragic blindness towards Jesus. As some Pharisees witness the conversation between Jesus and the healed man, they indignantly ask whether he thinks that they're blind. And they clearly are blind to the truth about him. And Jesus responds in verse 41 in sober words of judgment and of warning. If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. These super religious folks confidently think they're the ones who can see the truth. But their pride and their arrogance prevents them from seeing Jesus as it really is. They prefer darkness, actually, rather than light. How tragic this is. Christ is teaching here that the first step towards the light is to acknowledge the fact that we're blind. Because only those who accept that they are sinners under the judgment of God will see their need of a Savior and see Christ as the only one who can forgive their sins and bring them to God. But though these Pharisees are blind to the truth, they claim to be able to see and therefore remain in their guilty state. They are still in darkness while the once blind beggar is walking in the light. And so I ask you this morning, if you haven't already done so, please today ask him to open your blind eyes to see him in all his glory and in all his majesty. This morning by his Spirit, he has come to you as he came to the healed man in Jerusalem. He has sought you out and he's found you sitting here in Emmanuel. And he gently asks you just once more, do you believe in me? My earnest prayer is that every one of us here today will be able to say, one thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Lord, I believe. Amen.